Happy Sabbath. Have you had a good week? Short week? Do appreciate the sermonette. I think it's going to blend very well with the subject that I want to speak about today. Since this will be the last Sabbath that I get to talk with you before the Feast of Tabernacles, I was wanting to talk about something that we could be thinking about during the feast. We'll all be gathering together, at least in Branson, with about 600 other brethren, people of like mind, people all desiring to reach the same spiritual goal that all of us have. It's going to be people who have a shared vision of the future, of our future, a shared vision for this world. A few years ago, in fact, before we were in this congregation, one of our brethren gave me an article from a newsletter that they had received from a health organization that they got this newsletter from. And in this publication, there was an article. This article was written by Dr. James H. O'Keefe. He was an MD, he's a medical doctor. And it was a combination of personal experiences that Dr. O'Keefe had had, along with some interesting information he included from some known research findings at that time. And this was a few years ago. The title of Dr. O'Keefe gave his article is simply, "We All Need Each Other." We all need each other. Now, I went back on the internet to see if I could find the article, but I couldn't. But thankfully, I had written down quite a few excerpts from it that I want to read to you in a few minutes. But after reading the article, I began thinking about how much we really need one another in the church and how God expects us to interact with one another. Certain questions came to mind as I thought about my part in building relationships within the body of Christ. What is it that is supposed to make us one, as the scriptures describe God's church is to be? What is it that binds us together as one? Do I exemplify, you can put your own name there, do we exemplify to the world the relationships among ourselves that we find God describes in the scriptures? Do we easily dismiss one another? Or we don't strive to esteem our brother, any of our brethren, as being greater than ourselves? Isn't it the truth of God, as He reveals in His Word, that you and I mutually believe and that we are striving to live by? Isn't God's Word what must form the basis of our relationship with God and our relationship with other people? What does it look like? Now, I say every one of you could probably quote many of the scriptures that answer that question on an academic level. We could rightly quote some of the many scriptures that speak to our relationship with one another. But the question is, how much of our heart and our mind are in that answer? Our actions speak far louder than our words. You see, people see and they feel what we do, not just what we say. God wants us to know what it is that motivates, or He wants to know what it is that motivates you and me to be the kind of person that we are. He also wants us to be able to recite the Scriptures. It is God's Word that must be the blueprint for how we live our lives, especially in our relationship with other people. God's Word isn't something for us just to know. It must be something that we live. If we aren't living by every word of God, then we are falling short of the potential that God offers to each and every one of us. You see, just knowing right doesn't make us righteous. James chapter 1. If you turn to James chapter 1, let's see what James says concerning how we must use the Word of God and not just have knowledge of what it says. Now, I'm going to say this right up front. We're going to be reading some scriptures today that are very challenging, very personal scriptures. So I encourage each of you to open your own Bibles and read these scriptures that we're going to go through for yourself. Now, there are a number of scriptures that we won't turn to that I'm going to quote for you, because if we turn to all of them, it'll be a long afternoon. I want you to remember that these are God's personal words of life to each one of us, and that's how we have to receive them. They aren't my words. They aren't the words of some learned theologian. They are God-breathed, and therefore we must reverence them as such. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. He tells us, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Notice how James says we must receive God's word with meekness. What does that mean? Do we allow our knowledge of God's truth to puff us up? Paul addressed this, that you can recall, in 1 Corinthians 8 when he was discussing eating foods offered to idols. He tells us that just because we have knowledge, just because we know the truth as revealed to us by God, that doesn't give us authority to use that truth in a wrong manner, thereby causing another person of lesser faith to stumble. He says we can allow such knowledge to puff us up, and therefore we use it in a destructive way. We actually wind up hindering others from coming to the truth. That's not a good thing. God makes that very plain. Receiving, knowing, and living the words of God, that's an awesome blessing. It really is. But we should never use it as a source of wrong human pride in any of us. Our knowledge shouldn't make us feel in some way superior or better than other people. Just the opposite. Living by God's Word should instill within us a humble and meek attitude as we come to realize God's power and His grace, greatness and His mercy. And we compare that to our own deceitfulness and our own weaknesses. It's interesting how James describes God's Word here as the implanted Word. Implanted. You know what it means to be implanted. It means to fix or set something securely into something else. In other words, God's Word must be implanted. It must be put deeply and permanently into our consciousness. Therefore, it must shape and mold how we live our lives. As it says, this is where the Word of God resides in us. And when it does, it is able to save our souls. And we know what that means. It will bring us to the place where we can receive eternal life. And that's where we all want to be. Continuing here in verse 22 of James 1, he says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Now stop for a moment and notice what it says to us. We can deceive ourselves. Possible? Absolutely. God says it is. We can deceive ourselves. We can allow ourselves to think that, well, you know, these words that God has, they really aren't for me. But they are. And God says we can deceive ourselves in under our understanding of what these words mean. It's pretty sobering. Hold your place here in James. If you've got markers in your Bible, I hope you've got several, because we're going to be holding and coming back several different places. Stay in James, and I'll try to remember to do that. And let's go all the way back to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, verse 9. 17, verse 9, Jeremiah. "The heart is deceitful above all things." You believe that? "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We can't know our own heart. You may think, well, I do. No, we don't. No, we don't. I can stand up here and I can preach. I can go to the scriptures. I can read them all day. But unless I am personally striving to do what the Word of God says, where's that going to get me? I can't neglect what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He writes, "I must discipline my body," which includes everything I think and everything I do. "I must discipline my body and bring it into subjection." Subjection to the mind, the heart of Jesus Christ. "Lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Can I be disqualified? Yes, I can. Sadly, too many in the past have neglected this admonition. I don't want to be among those, and you don't either. Verse 10 of Jeremiah 17 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." We can't know our hearts, but God does. God knows exactly what's going on inside every one of us. We can fool ourselves. We can't fool God. Psalms 139. Back to the book of Psalms a moment. How do we know? How can we know that we're deceiving ourselves? Psalms 139. And verse 23. Psalms 139, verse 23. "Search me, God, search me, O God, and know my heart." God knows our heart. If we want to know our heart, where do we go? We go to the one that knows it. We go to God. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. Know my thinking that is not in line with yours. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. We want to know our minds. We want to know our hearts. Then we have to allow God to show us. How does God do that? Right here in these pages. Right here. This is where we go to know our own hearts. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Do any of us think we're going to get by with something before God? Not going to happen. Not going to happen. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. God knows our hearts. God speaks to our heart and not just our mind through His Word. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4:12. "For the Word of God is living. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." God's Word is living. In John 6, Christ said it is the Spirit that gives life, and His words are Spirit, and they are life. Peter came to recognize this when he said to Christ, "You have the words of eternal life." God's Word is powerful. Psalms 33:6 shows us that power when it says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." How powerful is the Word of God? Remember, the Holy Scriptures were God-breathed. He is a source of these words of life. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 tells us that it is the Word of God which effectively works in those who believe. What work is it doing within us when we have it implanted in our hearts? We read it in James. It is working to save our soul. It is working to make us accountable and worthy of receiving eternal life. That's a powerful image that we are given here in Hebrews of God's Word. It's a two-edged sword. A two-edged sword was a weapon that was perfected by the Romans. It's what helped them conquer the known world at that time. It was sharp on both edges of the blade. Therefore, it could cut when swung in either direction. How is the Word of God a two-edged sword? One edge is for convicting and converting those being called to repentance. The other edge is for condemning those who are unbelieving. It says God's Word pierces to the very depth of our innermost being, where our deep-rooted sins are hidden that we refuse to bring to the light of day. It's a discerner. It's a revealer of the thoughts and intents of our heart. As we said, we can't truly know our own hearts. Humans can't. We can't. That's what we read in Jeremiah. Our hearts are deceitful above all things, and they are desperately wicked. But if we will allow, God's Word will search our hearts. It will reveal what still dwells there that we don't see. Hold your place in Hebrews and let's go to 1 Timothy, back a few pages. 1 Timothy 4. If I lose you, I'll let you get caught up. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. 1 Timothy 4, 12. Let no one despise your youth. He's writing to Timothy here as a young minister. He says, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. He's writing this to Timothy, but he's also writing it to every one of us. These are the things that we have to be examples in. And he says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. How can you and I be examples in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity? How can we do that? By paying attention to reading, to our exhortation, to doctrine. By knowing what God tells us we should be. We're not going to be these examples if we don't know the Word of God. Back to Hebrews 4. Verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Again, God sees and knows everything about us. Every sin is either judged or it's forgiven. Every sin is either judged or it's forgiven. Again, God knows what still dwells within each of us. It's far better for us to root out through God's Word these sins now and seek God's forgiveness rather than wait until they are revealed at a time when we stand before Jesus Christ to give account for what we have done and not sought forgiveness for. Romans 14:10 makes plain, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. No one's going to escape it. All will be there. Now back to James 1. I'm sure every one of you held your place there. I didn't. Thankfully, it's not far away. Back to James 1. Notice how James describes for us what it's like when we don't look deeply into God's Word and we don't allow God's Word to transform our lives. James 1, verse 23. He says, for if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, he goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, notice, not just look, continues in it, and is not forgetful here, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Unless we are personally putting into practice what God is teaching us, it has little value. Or it might make you a better person, might make you even a nicer person, but it will do nothing to help you take on the very heart and mind of Jesus Christ in the truest and spiritual sense of the word. As it says, we just can't look into God's law We have to continue in it. We can't just read it and say to ourselves, boy, that sounds so nice. Have you ever read God's Word and thought that? Especially some of the Psalms? Or we read it and it makes us feel good inside. True? Yeah. Or we might think, well, you know, that's true. And it applies to other people, but it doesn't apply to me. I'm not that way. I would never do that. Does that sound like a person who is continuing in God's law? I don't think such a person is of a poor and contrite spirit, are they? Only those who study the Word of God, who believe the Word of God, and then live their life by the Word of God will be blessed in it. There's no other way. We can fool ourselves, we can deceive ourselves, but we won't be blessed if we're not continuing in it. Now, I've gotten through the introduction of the sermon. Let's move on to see what God has to say about the relationships that we are to have with one another. God has a lot to say about relationships. It's something that we need to keep in mind in our hearts and in our minds as we attend God's feast this year. Let's go to Galatians 6. Galatians 6. I quoted a little bit from that earlier and I said we would go there, so let's go there. Galatians chapter 6. Now again, when we read these words, let them go deep into our being where they can embolden us to become what these words say to each one of us. Don't just read them as beautiful sentiments that make us feel good, but read them to change what we are. Galatians 6, beginning in verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. How many times have we talked about deceiving ourselves? But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. There it is again. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. Is your flesh the most important thing to you in your life? But he who sows to the Spirit will to the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, and you should have plenty of opportunity at the feast this year, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Want some marching orders to go to the feast with? There you go. There you go. Philippians. Hold your place here. We'll come back here in a minute. Philippians chapter 4. Over just a few pages. Philippians 4. Verse 1. Notice what's preserved for us in this letter to the church at Philippi. Chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Notice these endearing words that the Apostle Paul uses to address his brethren. They were Paul's joy. They were his crown because it was through his teaching that they had come to the truth. Paul held these brethren very dear to himself. Verse 2. He says, "I implore Euodia and Sunuchi." That's not how it's said, but it's close. "I implore these two ladies to be of the same mind in the Lord." Now, apparently these two women were having some kind of a quarrel or contention within the congregation. How did Paul handle this? Well, instead of taking sides or verbally chastising them, Paul simply tells them to be of the same mind in the Lord. The same mind in the Lord. You see, this was Paul's way of gently reminding them of the common ground that they shared in their following of Jesus Christ. Whatever their dispute might have been, Paul was letting them know it was of less importance than this common ground that they had. Verse 3, he says, "I urge you also, true companion," not sure who that might be, but he says, "help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So Paul goes on in this letter to urge them, to implore them, to help these women. To help bring unity and peace to the situation. He reminds all of them that these two women, as well as a person named Clement, along with his fellow workers in the gospel, they all had their names written in the book of life. I look out here and I see every one of you with your name written in that book of life. He was telling them nothing could be allowed that would do harm to the relationship they had through their faith and belief in Jesus Christ. That was the most important, the most valuable thing they had. Verse 4, he says, "Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." He lovingly admonishes them by reminding them that their joy must always be found and shared in their relationship with Christ. And he repeats it. So it was very important for them to get that. Verse 5, he says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand." Let your gentleness be known. This is how they were to treat one another: in gentleness, in graciousness, in forbearance. How can we show such gentleness toward one another and others as well? Why would we? Well, it says, because we know the Lord is at hand. Now, there's two ways to view what Paul means here. One is that we conduct our lives in this manner because Christ dwells among us and is in us. Therefore, we mirror to others the very nature of Jesus Christ. I like that one. Or it could be that Christ is at hand because we live our lives in complete assurance that the return of Jesus Christ is near for each one of us. And at his return, he will make right all that is wrong in this world. When we think about that, that should temper how we treat one another. Back to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. When you do, you fulfill the law of Christ. Romans 12:15 simply says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Share one another's burdens. According to James 2, the royal law is to love your neighbor as yourself. I guess that law revolves around relationships, doesn't it? Verse 3. For if anyone thinks... Am I in the right place here? Yeah. Verse 3 of Galatians 6. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Not in another. Let me read some now from Dr. O'Keefe's article I mentioned earlier. It was a very moving article, very moving story. I found it to be so. And I'm hoping I can read through it without getting emotional. But if I do, forgive me. I'll be okay in this part. Dr. O'Keefe writes, I am proud of the man for whom I was named. My father was better at connecting with people than anyone I have ever known. Born and raised in North Dakota, he came to view the entire state's population as his tribe. He was a judge for the state district court and later the state supreme court. Whenever he met someone new, after just a few minutes of friendly conversation, he would be able to find a shared acquaintance or interest. Nothing pleased him more than being able to weave someone into the tapestry of life that binds us all together and gives us a sense of shared identity and support. Let me stop right here and ask, does this describe you and me? Do we put forth the effort to weave others into the tapestry of our personal lives? All of you know what tapestry is. I think you would. It's a form of textile art in which many different colored and sometimes different types of thread are woven together on a loom to create one beautiful piece of art. It takes many different individual threads and it brings them together in a predetermined pattern to make them one contiguous whole. 1 Peter 2 says, we are God's spiritual house. Ephesians 2 says, we are being fitted together to grow into the holy temple as a dwelling place of God through His Spirit. We're God's tapestry. We sing one of our hymns that paints this beautiful picture of God's church, what it must become. I've asked the song leader to lead that song as our last hymn today. Romans 12. Notice how Paul describes this tapestry. Romans 12. Verse 1. I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Remember, we noted in John 6 that Christ said it is the Spirit that gives life, and His Word is Spirit and life. In order for us to be living sacrifices, God's Word must be actively living within us. It has to be working from the inside out to transform our lives. It can't be just dead knowledge. Verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We can't conform to this world, as much as a draw is there every single day to do so. It sucks us in quickly unless we stay grounded in God's Word. We must instead be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The Greek word Paul uses here for transformed is metamorpho. It's a word from which we get metamorphosis. It means to change, to transform from one thing to another, such as an not-so-attractive caterpillar transforming into a beautiful butterfly. This metamorphosis Paul is referring to takes place in our minds. But the meaning he has here implies far more than simply the way we think. It's a transformation of the whole nature that we have. It's in the mind where we wage battle against conforming to this evil world and being transformed into the image of the Father in Jesus Christ. And as we submit our will, our way of thinking and acting to that of God, we will come to know that which is good and acceptable to God's will. We can't know it unless we are becoming it. We live by every word of God, not by our own way of thinking and behaving. You may know what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God might be in your mind, but can you prove that to anyone else by how you live? You can't unless you are allowing God to transform you by His Holy Spirit through His Word. When God's Spirit is working within us, that change will become evident to other people. Let me go back to Dr. O'Keefe's article again. With the lowest per capita crime rate in the U.S., the state motto of North Dakota could be 40 below zero keeps the riffraff out. Indeed, about the only homeless person in our hometown was an unfortunate man named Louis, who, as insensitive kids, we nicknamed Screwy Louis. Typical what kids do. He was a gentle but tormented soul who suffered from paranoid schizophrenia. Louis lived in his jalopy of a car, fearing that if he moved into an apartment, the state authorities would be able to track him down and lock him away in a mental ward. My father took Louis under his wing and found a heated bus barn where he could park and live in his car and still stay warm during the frigid winters. For decades, my parents paid Louis to shovel the snow from their sidewalks and mow their lawn. They treated him like family, and the two of them were the only people that he trusted. About 10 years ago, when my father suddenly fell ill and was diagnosed with terminal pancreatic cancer, Louis parked his car outside the small local hospital and wouldn't leave. For weeks, Louis and his ragged, oil-stained parka, paced up and down the hospital's snowy sidewalks, muttering despondently under his breath. Late one night, I happened upon Louis, cowering in a corner of the dimly lit, deserted hospital waiting room. In a frightened tone, he pleaded, "You can't let your father die. I don't know what all will become of me." Through tear-filled eyes, I said, "Louis, we're all in this together. You will be okay." I hugged him, and in that embrace, I felt a bond of brotherhood that made a desperate time feel just a little more bearable for both of us. Is there someone that you've neglected because your mind has been focused mostly on yourself and on what concerns you? Is there someone within the body of Christ that you have ostracized for whatever reason? Someone that you may have put out of your mind or you're written off as no longer being a brother in Christ? Someone you feel isn't worth putting forth any effort to bring back into your fellowship? Or maybe it's someone that you may think doesn't need to be uplifted. Believe me, every one of us need to be lifted up by one another. Have you thought of maybe just reaching out to that person with some warm personal words of encouragement? Not just, "How you doing?" but sincere words of heartfelt concern that might help that person feel that someone really cares about their soul. You know, each year we send feast cards, feast greetings, to those who are, for whatever reason, unable to attend with us at the feast. Many of our ladies here are directly involved with doing that. I think the cards that we make available each week here for our own local congregation to sign and send to those in the church areas that have asked for prayer, Mr. Pierowitz mentions those about every Sabbath to remind us. But how many of you, like me, just simply sign your name to the card? I do notice that a few actually say a few words of encouragement to that person who will receive that card. How much more do you think those few words mean to that sick individual compared to me just signing my name? Is there someone that you should be embracing with godly love? To put your arms around them in whatever ways are possible for you to do and to say to them, by your actions, "We're all in this together. You'll be okay." Stop and think for a moment. Think of those in our small little congregation here. How much do you know personally about the lives of each of our members? Or is all you know about them personally is their name and their face? How deep is that relationship? How deep are the relationships that you are going to have opportunity to form at the Feast of Tabernacles? Are you going to come away knowing the names of a lot of people? Or are you going to come away truly knowing people? Huge difference. Well, I have more in the scriptures to go to, but we will save for a better time. I want to close with some additional words from Dr. O'Keefe's article to kind of sum up everything. Since 1937, the Harvard study of adult development has closely followed one entire class of Harvard students for more than 70 years through college, careers, marriages, divorces, illnesses, and for many participants, even death. The study focused on how different behaviors are linked with various outcomes in terms of health, happiness, and longevity. When the physician director of the Harvard study was asked what this unique and comprehensive database revealed, he replied, "The only thing that really matters in life are your relationships with other people." Let me repeat that. The only thing that really matters in life are your relationships to other people. Dr. O'Keefe continues, "Truly, our interpersonal relationships dwarf every other factor in our lives for predicting the quality and quantity of our life. In other words, family and friends are much, much more important to our physical and emotional well-being than money or anything else." One final scripture, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. "So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together," no one's excluded, "striving together for the faith of the gospel. As I wrote with this week's bulletin letter, as we're all preparing for the feast this year, as we're doing the seemingly hundreds of things that have to be taken care of before we go, as we're packing our stuff, do this. Pack the love of God first. Pack the love of God first. It is the most valuable thing we can take with us to God's feast. It's what makes God's tapestry so beautiful.